In John chapter 18, perhaps you'll recall the story of Pontius Pilate questioning Jesus, right? And Pontius Pilate, he kind of ends the conversation with a very sarcastic, snobby remark. He says, "What is truth? What is truth?" I think that this question captures the spirit of our age that we're living in. What is truth? We live in an age of relativism, a culture that says truth is determined by feelings. And so the phrase goes, whatever's true for you. And so now a man who feels like a woman could now declare that he's a woman, and now we're expected to just believe that and accept it. And nowadays, facts are really only acceptable if they serve our own agendas and feelings. What is truth? We know what truth is. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And I'll tell you, in this shaky, unstable age that we're living in, the most significant thing that the church has to offer the world is the truth of Jesus. In our text this morning, we're going to find that that is actually the call of the world, of the church, is to uphold the truth to the world. We're going to be looking at really only three verses, but this short text is actually the centerpiece of 1 Timothy. In it, we will find the purpose of the letter and the purpose of the church. And so if you will turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. Now, as you were turning there, I'll just remind you of the last couple of weeks. We have seen Paul lay forth the order of the church assembly. He describes what the corporate gathering should look like, consisting of men and women and elders and deacons. And each of these, he describes, has their roles and responsibilities and behavior expectations. Last week, we read about the role and the qualifications of the deacon, the appointed servants within God's church. Our text this morning is going to show us why Paul commands all these things that we've been looking at. And so I'm just going to read it once through, and then we'll unpack it. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning as your people, your household, and Lord, we seek to hear your word. We seek to hear your truth and encounter, Lord, your presence. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach our hearts, that you would make us more and more like Jesus and equip us for the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, he opens up, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, not long before 1 Timothy was written, Paul was released from prison in Rome. And it is now during this time that he is traveling and visiting many of the churches that he planted, one of which was the church of Ephesus, which is where Timothy was at. And so he intends or hopes to go see them soon, as it says, but he doesn't know when that's going to be. And so he says, "I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, I was taught in school that if you wanted to be a good reader, it's probably a good idea to get to the purpose of the writing. Find the author's stated purpose. You'll find it usually in the preface or the introduction, maybe the first chapter. But it's basically a statement that says, "I wrote this because," The purpose of this book, this article, this letter is because, and this is exactly what we have here in this portion. Paul shares the purpose of 1 Timothy, the letter. He says that the purpose is so that Timothy and the church will know how they should behave, how they should conduct themselves, how the church should operate. This is why Paul writes this letter. And what is so immediately clear is that Paul thinks that church order, our conduct, is extremely important. So important that it cannot wait for him to go and see Timothy and tell him. He has to write a letter to go and tell him. And so first he shares the purpose of the letter, and then in the next verse he gives a defining description of the church. It says, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is the church? And why does it exist? What is its purpose? My guess is some of us might have a hard time answering that question. And well, I think that Paul gives us a very helpful answer right here. He describes the church in three ways. And so firstly, he says, the church is the household of God. What is a household? It's a family, right? It is a family of people typically gathered within a home. And this is precisely what the church is, the family of God, the household of God's children. When you put your faith in Christ, a miracle happens. You were made a new creation, and not only that, you are brought in to the family of God. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is why Christ came, to redeem us, to bring us back into his family, to adopt us. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The church is the household of God. Secondly, he says that the church is the church of the living God. Now, when we think of church, we might be tempted to think of a building, maybe a white building with a steeple and a cross at the top of it. But the word for church in the Bible, the Greek word, is ekklesia. And ekklesia does not mean a building. It literally means a called out assembly, a chosen gathered people. The church is not a building. It is a people, God's people. Now, what distinguishes ordinary people from God's people? God's people have the Spirit of God living within them. God does not dwell in buildings. He dwells in us. And this is what the Apostle Paul makes so clear in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, in a question, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We are his gathered people, filled with his Spirit, and we do not worship some imaginary God, but the one true God. In the Old Testament, the pagan nations, they had dead idols. They were made of stone and wood and precious metals. But our God, by contrast, is the living God. He always was and is and here now at this very moment, and he always will be. His Spirit is alive in my heart, in your heart. He is moving and at work in us and through us. And when God's people gather together as his church, we experience the presence of God in a distinct and a powerful way. See, the church is not some ordinary social club. It is not a concert hall where you come and you get your fill of entertainment and then you go home. It's not even a classroom where you come and get information and then leave. No, the church is the indispensable gathering of God's people, where we encounter the living God. We are his people, gathering, serving, worshiping the living God. Thirdly, the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. Here Paul uses an architectural analogy to describe the church. The pillar was one of the most defining features in the Greco-Roman world. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and I saw many Roman cities that were ruined, these ancient cities. And as you're walking through them, one thing becomes very evident. Pillars were a big deal there. They're everywhere. And in many of these sites, they're the only thing left really standing. And the purpose of the pillar and the buttress, which is a fancy word for the foundation, was to uphold and preserve the structure above it. You take away these two things, and the structure collapses. Paul here is saying that the church is the pillar that upholds and preserves the truth of God's word. God has instituted the local church to be the voice and guardian of truth. And it is at church that we, his people, receive the truth. We are equipped to reject the lies of the world as we hear the truth preached and taught and read and sung and prayed. It is the place where we gather and study and apply God's truth together, side by side. It is the place where we encourage one another in the truth and sharpen one another in the truth. And we hold one another accountable to the truth, praying for one another in truth. And after we receive the truth and live and practice the truth, we are to take it to the world. And so we find this is also the mission of the church, to glorify Christ by bearing the truth to the world, the truth of God's word, which declares Jesus is Lord and Savior. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. But the moment that it compromises the truth, it compromises its identity, its purpose, and mission. And so the responsibility of the church, and this is why Paul goes at length in warning Timothy against false teaching, the responsibility of the church and of Paul and Timothy and every pastor, elder, is to uphold the truth and protect it from false teaching. And having reminded Timothy of the church's significance, Paul now states the foundational truth of the church, the gospel. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul here inserts what is believed to be an ancient hymn that was sung by the church. It's something that Timothy and his church probably sang on a regular basis. And what this is it's a corporate confession, a creed that articulates the gospel message. So we're going to walk through it real quickly. First, it says he was manifested in the flesh. This refers to the incarnation, the truth, the mystery of God becoming man, Jesus coming to this earth and dwelling among us, taking on him flesh. And Jesus lived a perfect life, 100% God, 100% human. And he died a sinner's death for you and for me. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. This refers to Jesus' resurrection, because 3 days after his death, the Father raised him to everlasting life
by the power of the Spirit. And so he vindicated Christ's name and his work by raising him from the dead. And he was seen by angels. Surely angels had seen him all throughout his life. But think for a moment, the angels who were at the tomb of Jesus, who declared to the women and to the disciples, he's risen. He's risen. Seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations after his death and resurrection. The news of his death and resurrection was being proclaimed all around, from starting in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as that was happening, the truth of the gospel was going out. It was being believed on in the world. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all over the world began to turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They received salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And finally, taken up in glory. After 40 days, Jesus ascended to heaven. He was taken up in glory, where he remains at this moment until his return, at which he will judge the world and establish his kingdom forever. And what we have here in this creed, this hymn, is the song of the gospel, the doctrine upon which all other doctrine rests upon. And this truth of the gospel, as Paul describes, is a mystery. I mean, we can't fully comprehend all the details of the gospel. Nevertheless, it is the truth that we believe by faith. And it is this truth, as Paul says, from which all godliness flows. It is from the truth of the gospel that all godliness flows. Perhaps you're familiar with 1 John. It says, we love because he first loved us. We serve because the Son of Man came to serve. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We die to sin because Jesus died for our sin. We live because Jesus lives. We hope because he is coming soon. And so Paul makes this connection here. Godliness comes from belief in the truth, confession in the truth. Right belief leads to right practice. And in this whole passage that we have before us this morning, the Apostle Paul discloses the purpose of this whole letter. And it is to teach God's people to behave accordingly as God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. There's so much for us to consider in this text. And so with the rest of our time, what I want to do is I want to look at four truths that we see fully on display in this passage. Firstly, this text tells us that the church is crucial for Christians. The church is crucial for Christians. Now, I'll just give you a heads up. There's going to be a lot of C's popping up on the screen, okay? And I worked hard at that, so. Church is crucial for Christians. The way that Paul describes the church here, combined with all that the rest of the New Testament has to say about the church, it makes it abundantly clear. Church is not optional. To be a Christian and to follow Christ is to be a part of his church. To be a part of his church. And so church is not just important. It's essential. We need it. Now, I know I'm to some degree speaking to the choir here because you're here, right? I'm sure that none here would say that church isn't important. But my question for you to consider yourself this morning is, how important do you think church is? How important do you think church is? Paul says that the church is the household of God, the place where God's family that will be together forever gathers. Consider, parents, your own child. They're in your family. Imagine that child said, I'll see you one dinner a month. I'll see you a couple times a month. You go, you're in my family, and I love you, but you're not acting like family. The church is the household of the living God, the family of God. He says that the church is the living God, the location where you and I, as his people, encounter the power of God's presence in a very unique way. He says that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, the place where we are taught and we receive God's word, and we are guarded from the lies of the enemy. God's word makes it so abundantly clear. Church is not just important, it is essential. And yet, statistics in this church and nationally say that many Christians don't think church is essential. Attendance once or twice a month with no other involvement. In other words, church when I'm available doesn't suggest that church is essential. Now, there was a time in which Christians in this nation, I think, sincerely believed that the church was essential. And so, not too long ago, every business was shut down on Sundays. Big respect to Chick-fil-A. Things have changed. But don't you dare think for a moment that the importance of God's church has changed. It is essential. You need to be at church. This is your true spiritual family. And as Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. You cannot say to the church, I don't need you. You need to be at church. This is the place where you come to powerfully encounter the living God in very unique ways, in his word and in fellowship and in corporate prayer and worship and in communion and baptism. You need to be at church. This is the place where you receive essential, authoritative truth in your life that you may know and trust and obey God and be equipped and purified by his Holy Spirit. You need to be at church. But it's a perfect beach day. Good. Go to the beach after church. I have this big party after church and I need to prepare. Okay, it sounds like you're good at preparing. Prepare around church. But I'm really tired. Just had a long week. I really need a rest day. Okay, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Do you believe that? You need to be at church. Perhaps this might be a helpful metric. Would you take off work for the thing that you're thinking about missing church for? I mean, that should be the bare minimum standard to decide if you're going to skip church on a given Sunday. Because if you're willing to miss church, but you're not willing to take the day off of work, your priorities seem a little bit off, possibly. Parents, this is not an overstatement. Your church attendance will tell your family how important God is. It's not an overstatement. And so, put your kids through football and gymnastics and all the fun stuff and let them miss church for all their childhood, but don't you dare wonder why they left the faith when they grow old. I know this is countercultural, and it's not easy. I remember when I was 11 years old, I was so excited to play football. It's what I wanted to do. I wanted to play PAL football. And my mom took me to the school and brought me to the line, and we're waiting. I probably had a football in my hands. I'm so excited. And we get to the front, and the person at the desk informs us the games are on Sunday. And my mother turns to me and gently says, "Josh, I'm so sorry. We can't be missing church." This was probably a really hard thing for my mom to do. If anybody knows her, you know there's not a mean bone in her body. She said no. And I got in the car and I cried. And I cried the whole way home. I am so grateful that my mother did that. That was the kindest, most loving thing that my mom could have done, is to tell me, no, the fun is not more important than the church. God's church takes priority. God takes priority. And so at an early age of 11, I experienced very practically in my own felt experience that God's church is more important than even my own leisure. And I never drifted from that. I never drifted from it. I only learned it to be true. Consider that there are places in the world today, I'm not talking about 100 years ago, it is true 100 years ago, but today I'm talking about, there are places where Christians, they risk their lives, and they'd rather risk their lives than miss church. Is this view of church too extreme? No. Perhaps our view of church is too shallow. Perhaps you think church is important but not essential. But here's the problem. You're dead wrong. Church isn't just important. It's essential in your life. Church is so essential to the believer that the Bible doesn't even tell Christians to go to church. It just assumes that they're there. Every New Testament book was intended to be read in the church. The Romans received the letter of the Romans. Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth. 1 Timothy was written to the church that was at Ephesus. If you did not gather as God's people, you did not hear the word of God. And if the Apostle Paul heard that a Christian was willingly staying home from church on a regular basis, he would undoubtedly question if that person's a Christian. And why do I say that? Because in chapter 1, the greatest punishment, the greatest disciplinary act that Paul possibly does is to cast somebody out from the church. And so if somebody willingly was doing that, he'd go, why are you doing that? I'm not saying that there's never a time to miss church. What I'm saying is we need to prioritize it. Prioritize the gathering of the saints. We absolutely need it. We need the church. We need the learning that goes on. We need to be involved. We need to serve and encourage one another. At this church, we have home groups and Bible studies and ministries for every age group. And there are so many ways for you to get involved here. And I'm just telling you, it's not because I don't have enough to do in the week. It's because we believe what the Bible says, that the gathering of his people is essential. And so we want every opportunity possible for people, God's people, to do that. Secondly, we find that this text tells us conduct communicates our confession. Conduct communicates our confession. The Apostle Paul writes this whole letter so that the church may know how to behave, how they should conduct themselves. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Because our conduct communicates our confession. Do you want to know what a person believes? Look at their actions. What you do is a direct reflection of what you believe. And so this is why Paul begins the letter, and he tells the men, keep from anger and quarreling. And he tells the women, dress modestly and submit quietly. And he tells the elders and deacons these lengthy lists of qualifications that they need to abide by. It's because conduct, how we act and do, communicates our confession. We are God's people, redeemed, holy, set apart, and God has called us to follow Jesus, to imitate Christ daily. But when our lives don't reflect that, when our conduct does not reflect the thing that we say we believe, that's a problem. Because it brings into question if we actually believe what we believe. We must behave according to our belief in Christ Jesus. We must live according to the new nature that we say that we have received. Romans 6:1, the apostle says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Conduct communicates our confession. And so application with that is that we must examine our confession, our belief, by our behavior. What you do will tell you what you believe. How do you speak at work? How do you dress? What do you laugh at? What kind of music do you listen to? What do you turn to when you're sad? How gentle are you with your kids? How compassionate are you for the poor and outcast? These questions tell you a lot. And we're called to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Here's my paraphrase of that. Examine yourselves to see if you actually believe what you say you believe. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We must examine ourselves because our actions will tell us what we believe. It's why we say actions speak louder than words. And when we find our actions, keyword, when we find our actions contrary to our belief, in other words, when we sin, here's the gift and beauty of the gospel. We turn to Jesus and we say, "I'm sorry, Lord. That wasn't in line with my new nature. Forgive me, Holy Spirit. Help me to conform my conduct with my confession." Thirdly, this text tells us that confession commands our conduct. I told you there was going to be a lot of C's, so bear with me. Confession commands our conduct. See, on the other hand, we must have a right belief. If we don't have the right belief, forget about it. We're in trouble. What we confess and what we believe will ultimately inform our actions. Now, this is a principle that we all understand and we live in. It's just reality, right? I think and believe that I need sleep, therefore I go to sleep. I think and believe that I need a job, therefore I go to work. Now, personally speaking, I believe that I am always late. And so what do? I set the alarm or the clock in my car 6 minutes ahead so that I get in and I panic and I floor it. What we believe will ultimately command what we do. And this principle, though basic, is extremely significant for your life. Because it says that what you believe means everything. It's so important. Everything that you believe seriously matters. And so it really matters what you believe about human life and about gender and about same-sex marriage and about heaven and hell and about saints and Mary and church structure and Bible doctrine. All of it matters because it sets the course for your conduct. Amen. See, but our culture tells us right now to hold your convictions loosely. Everyone has the right to their own truth, is what the world is saying. And firstly, we know that that's not true, but sadly, I know that this is starting to bleed into the church, this way of thinking. I heard a foolish slogan. It said, "Doctrine divides, Jesus unites." Now, I can appreciate the sentiment, because truly, Jesus desires unity for his church. But doctrine's essential, because doctrine's truth. Without truth, There is nothing to unify around. Jesus is the truth. And we need to be people of truth. Our doctrine seriously matters. If we don't have a firm, consistent Bible doctrine, then the truth will fall to shambles. And we're seeing this in America today. We're seeing churches regularly compromising what the Bible says because they're too afraid. They're afraid of what people might say. They're afraid to offend the culture. They're too concerned with their own health, wealth, and prosperity than they are about telling the truth of God's word. And they're false teachers. And here's the thing. The Apostle Paul says, get away from them. He doesn't say unify. He says, cast them out of the church. Get them away. God desires unity among his people. But Christians who don't believe the truth are not Christians. Truth is not relative. It is absolute, and we need to believe the right things. And Paul so clearly says in this text that godliness flows from our belief in gospel truth. And so we must know that truth and hold it and protect it and live according to it. Know and practice the truth. That's the third application. We must hear and know and then practice. And this is why one day a week reading God's word and one Sunday a month attending church is not enough. We need to know his word in and out. I love the psalmist, that passage that was read before. I delight in the truth of God. Sweeter than honey on my tongue is God's words. Could we live like that? Because it's true. Fourth and finally, Christ is the center of our confession. Christ is center of our confession. The text says that this is the great confession. Jesus, the gospel message. And this is the embodiment of all truth, is Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his imminent return. The truth, the good news of Jesus is the central truth for our lives. It is the truth that informs everything else, everything that we believe and everything that we do. It is Christ who saved you and I from hell. It is Christ who rose on the third, and he is Lord and living. It is Christ who we proclaim to the world. And it is Christ who is our hope, who is returning soon. And so we, as his people, must put Christ first in belief and in practice. That means everything that we do, everything that we believe is filtered through the words of Christ. Amen. That's it. That's it. This is so clear. Jesus does not lighten his words here in making this clear. He says in Matthew 10:37 that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He takes it next level in Luke 14:26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's the idea. Give up everything you believe. Believe in Christ. He's your belief. The life you now live is a life lived by faith in the Son of God. He must be first in your practice and in your belief. He will not take passenger seat. He will not take back seat. He will not take half your heart, half your mind. He's the truth, the way, and the life. He wants it all. He was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And at his name, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess the truth that Jesus is Lord. Center your life, your belief, everything on him. We must do that, church. I'm going to close by reading a bit of a doxology, or benediction rather, from Hebrews chapter 10. You've heard this, I'm sure, but I pray that we'd hear it with new ears. You don't have to turn to it, just hear it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Come, Lord Jesus, soon. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the truth. As your word says, your word is a lamp into our feet, a light into our path. You say that you came to the world to reveal truth. And so, Father, we thank you for revealing the fullness of truth in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would take our hearts captive, our thoughts captive, to obey you and to trust you, to believe you. Let your word be the final authority, Lord, over our lives. You are our God, our Lord, and you are our Savior. What a joy it is to know you and walk with you, and what a hope we have that we will be with you forevermore. I pray, Father, that we as your people would not lose sight of that hope, that we would not settle for the lies and the deceitful vices of this world, but that we would experience the joy of salvation in you, the joy of walking with you and knowing you. Protect us, Lord, guard our hearts, and use us as your people to bear the truth of Christ Jesus to the world. We pray for his glory and in his name. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the Lord in worship.